Let's come before our God in prayer. Our gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared, and we stand in awe of you. You who are life and beauty and wisdom, all those things that we long for your presence. We long to walk before you whole and complete and without sin. We long to be free of this body of death and in our resurrected bodies, the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more curse. We pray, Father, that that age might burst through in this one. Fill us with your Spirit and give us love and joy and peace. Give us your life, that we might breathe this life even as we are in our dying bodies, suffering from pain and illness and grief. Yet teach us to breathe forth the life that you have, the foretaste of eternal life, where we are at peace with one another and at peace with you and at peace with ourselves. Cause us to walk in that newness of life. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, taking away our sin and our shame and the burden of our guilt so that we might stand before you. We thank you, Father, that you do not impute to us our miserable transgressions, but that you impute to us the life and righteousness and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, teach us to walk with uplifted head. We pray that you would comfort us in grief, that you would give strength in weakness, that you would give us energy to do the work that you've called us to do, that you would give us health for those that are still healing and struggling from the afflictions of the body. We pray, Father, that you would give Steve healing in his body. We pray for Bud that you would continue to be with him in these treatments, be with Hugo as well. We pray, Father, that you would give us strength for Tim and Adele who suffer, as Adele suffers from continual pain. We pray that you would bless her and give her some peace and some relief. Father, watch over us today. Fill us with your Spirit. Lift our heads up to where Christ is at your right hand. Bless the preaching and the teaching of your word wherever it takes place. Visit your church. Cause us to grow. Fill us with the balm that is the gospel. Tear down the false shepherds who are preaching a false gospel and preaching another Christ. And raise up in their place faithful shepherds to lead your people to quiet waters and green pastures. Father, we pray that you would bless the rulers of our country. We pray that you would bless our governor and the assembly and the president and Congress, that you would give us peace. Raise up wise men and women who are more concerned about wisdom and doing that which is right than they are about partisan arguing and bickering and politics. We pray for a spirit of wisdom and justice and righteousness. We pray, Father, that it might begin in the churches, that we might proclaim the peace that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus and the gospel of that kingdom, that men might throw off their crowns and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless the preaching of your word today. Guide my lips. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. And let's pray together. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. For our scripture reading, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. My text is the first five verses, but I'll read the entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the cornerstone, out of him the nail or the tent peg, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them. For I will have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have increased them. And they shall increase as they have increased. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea. All the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Paul taught the church that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. There is a reason why we have these texts before us. And it isn't just of historical interest. There's a lot that the Lord is saying to the churches through his word. And I hope by God's grace to be able to bring some of this out this morning. It appears when we look at this passage, fairly difficult. It's all over everywhere. One thing that might help us as we go through this passage is to remember that in the Hebrew language, the time of action with a verb is not really a first priority. Whether it's past, present, or future is not really the first priority in interpreting Hebrew verbs. And so some of our translations will have this in the past and some will have it in the future, because in the first five verses, the time of action is actually pretty difficult to interpret and to determine. Now, that being said, I will go through it, and as we get through some of the difficult grammar, I'm hoping to bring out the beauty of what God is saying to each one of us. We ask ourselves, especially in difficult times, what the future holds. It causes us a great deal of anxiety. We say to ourselves, oh, if only we knew what was around the corner. If only we knew what would happen in the future. If only we knew where we would be this time next year. If only we knew what was going to happen this week. Then we could be at rest and be at peace. It's the cry of every heart, especially in the dark valleys. If only we could see the end of the tunnel. If only we could see where this is going, then we might be able to rest. We want some kind of assurance that everything will turn out all right. And we get frustrated that heaven seems to be silent. We lay awake at night on our beds and we cry out. We wonder, how is this going to end? What's going to happen? Uncertain futures make the heart sick with worry. Jesus comforts us by telling us not to worry. He says our Heavenly Father feeds sparrows and loves his children. We'll be getting to that in our Wednesday evening Bible studies as we approach the Sermon on the Mount this week. And what Jesus is teaching is no different than what's being taught here, as we will see. God loves us. He would have us to be free from anxiety and care, free to serve him without fear. And how do we do that when the future is dark We're stuck in the middle of so many hardships, we don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. This is what we can learn from our prophet's instruction. Haggai, the other prophet, the contemporary of Zechariah, was preaching to the same people at the same time, and he talks about how the Lord withheld the latter rain. This would have been a terrifying prospect for an agricultural people who lived at the whim of the weather. In the land of Israel, there were two rainy seasons. There was the former rain that was needed to germinate the seeds and cause the plants to start to grow. And then there was the latter rain that took place at the right time at the spring to cause the grain to ripen properly. If the rain came at the wrong time, it would ruin the crops. If there was no rain, it would ruin the crops. And people lived from year to year. And so it made for some dark times and some scary times, and people got used to watching the storm clouds. Satan said to God in the book of Job that man would do anything to save his own skin. In dark and uncertain times, the soul wants some assurance that things are going to turn out okay. But because of our sinful nature, we have a hard time trusting that God is going to be good to us. We have a hard time trusting that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. That part of us that we inherited from Adam, which Paul calls the flesh, is pretty sure that God doesn't love us, is not powerful, He's mad at us, He's not good, and things aren't going to turn out the way that they should. And so we turn to trying to wrest control from the hand of God. If we can just say things right, if we can do everything right, if we can control all of this right, if we can work harder, if we can make smarter decisions, if we can do better, if we can just get other people to make the right decisions, everything will turn out okay. Or we seek to manipulate God by learning the right formulas, saying the prayer right at the right time, or getting enough people to all pray together at the exact right time. Or, the extreme, we turn to other gods, like Israel did of old. Baal, they thought they could control. If we do everything right, then Baal will come through with the latter rain. We'll cover all of our bases. We'll offer the sacrifices to Jehovah. We'll offer the sacrifices to Baal. We'll do the ceremonies right. We'll do the rituals right. We'll do everything just right. And their latter rain will come, and there won't be any hardship. The problem is that when we distrust God, when we refuse to rest in His goodness, then we become prey. We become open to all sorts of wolves and charlatans who convince us that if we just follow their formulas, God will be on our side. When desperation meets disposable income, marketing opportunities abound. In our text, God is drawing us away from distrust and unbelief. Instead of following the lies of the current idols, instead of putting your trust in the loudest voices, instead of following after the false shepherds, very simply in chapter 10 he says this: ask the Lord for rain. Because it says in verse halfway through, it says in our translation, the Lord shall make bright clouds. The Hebrew is actually, it's the Lord who makes the storms. The clouds only come from one place. God makes them. And yeah, there's secondary causes. You can study all the secondary causes if you take some courses in meteorology. But ultimately, all the meteorologist tells us is what happens. They don't explain to us why it happens. Here we know why it happens. It's the Lord that makes the clouds. Here's the point. No matter how hard you try, or how hard you work, or what kind of choices you make, or how wise you are, how smart you are, how learned you are, how educated you are, and what kind of sacrifices you offer, you can't go outside and command the storm clouds to appear. We are absolutely and completely dependent upon God for the latter rain. For God alone commands the storm clouds. God alone softens the proud heart. God alone causes the trees to grow and bear fruit. He commands the beasts of the field. He commands the viruses. He commands the movement of nations and the ups and downs of the marketplace. Prosperity doesn't come from the hand of the king making all the right decisions. Prosperity and adversity come from the Lord's hand alone. So what is God doing? Haggai tells us about the famine, and he explains why God was doing that. Israel had built their houses, they planted their vineyards, they planted their orchards, but they neglected the worship of the Lord. Specifically, in their case, they neglected building the temple. And so God had sent them drought and famine and withheld the latter rain so that they would remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In adversity, our affections are drawn to heaven. When everything is going our way, when our pantries are full and our bank accounts are healthy and our health is grand and we have no struggles and we have no pain, we're too much at home here, aren't we? We don't cry out to the Lord as we ought. We don't understand our complete dependence on Him for our next breath. But God would have our affections to where He is. He would have us know that our treasure is in heaven, laid up for us. For as Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart is. And so in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, God chastens His people and He allows them to suffer hunger so that they will remember that they forgot to call upon God for the latter rain. They forgot to acknowledge their complete dependence upon God for the rain. To put it practically in our day, of course, you can apply it to so many different things. But we suffer drought in California. And how many of us remember to call upon God for the rain? So God chastens His people, allows them to suffer hunger. Do we call upon God when we head to work in the morning? Say, Lord, give us the energy to do our work. Give me the wisdom to make good decisions. Help me not to say rude things to my coworkers. But instead of turning back to God, as God chastened Israel, they followed after everyone who promised them an easier time. They followed after false shepherds and false gods, idols that they thought they could control. But they didn't control it. They didn't control the future. They didn't control the weather. They didn't control their fortunes. Instead, they were like a wandering flock, it says in verse number 2. They went their way as a flock, meaning they wandered around like a flock of sheep that doesn't have a shepherd. If you have a flock of sheep and there is no shepherd and there are no fences and there's no boundaries, the flock of sheep wander everywhere until finally they wander off a cliff. This is what Israel was like. They didn't have a shepherd warning them. They didn't have a shepherd putting up the barriers, putting up the fences, saying, don't go that way. And so God was angry with the shepherds. Verse number 3, He says, I punished the goats. The Hebrew is literally, I visited the he-goats, the male goats. Have you ever seen male goats fighting over the flock? The bullies. The vicious ones. Israel, trying to control the future, wandered all over everywhere looking for something that will give them some kind of assurance, some place where they could put their feet, and the false shepherds encouraged it. For restless sheep become easy prey for wolves. A very practical application a few years back in America under our revivalist mentality and our individualism, We started to say we have no creed but Christ, and preachers started to preach that. Do away with the old creeds. Do away with the old confessions. Let's just learn what the Bible says. Let's just learn what the Scripture says, and all of us love one another, and let's not worry about doctrine. But in doing away with the boundaries, the shepherds themselves became wolves. And very quickly that cry turned into, instead of following the creeds of the church, obey without question everything I tell you. And they led their congregation off the cliffs. Other shepherds were too cowardly to speak against the idols of the day and the wolves and the sheep under their care. I'm sorry. They were too cowardly to speak out against the idols and the wolves, and the sheep under their care became prey for their teeth. It is very difficult to trust God for the latter rain. It's very difficult to trust God and rest in what God has in the future. How can you be certain it's going to turn out okay if you're not in control of it? And God says, instead of continuing to pretend like you have control over the rain, pray. God is favorable to you. God desires fellowship with you. God wants only what is good for you. That is so hard for us to believe. That God desires your best. So ask. Verse 3 says, the Lord of hosts visits his flock. That actually is the same word translated punish for punishing the goats. He visits the goats because he visits his flock. The word visit, it doesn't really connect with us in 21st century America. But in the ancient world, you had a king, and the king would issue his commands and issue his decrees. And the only way the king would actually know what was going on in the villages and in the towns under his command is if he visited them. And the visiting of a king brought two things. One, it brought, if he was a good king, it brought help, healing, peace, food to those in the village that were good. But if there was anyone in the village that was causing problems, that was usurping the authority of the king, that was a thief, that was abusing the villagers, the visit of the king brought punishment and removal. This is the figure of speech in verse number 3. God visits his people for good. And part of that visitation is the driving away of wolves, the driving away of the he-goats who bully and abuse the sheep. But God visits his people for good. So we see how God, in his goodness, overflows with blessings for us, that he desires our good. He instructs us to pray so that we might learn how dependent we are upon him. And so we're commanded, as Jesus said, to pray for our daily bread, because it doesn't come by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But we still have the question, if God alone makes the storm clouds, if God alone is in control of the future, and if God desires only what is good for his people, then why is there still want and suffering? Why is there still hunger? Why is there still pain and sickness and death? First, as Haggai says, he's drawing us toward worship. Israel neglected worship, and so God removes the allure of the world so that they will remember where their life is. To use the metaphor of Psalm 23, dark valleys cause us to walk very closely to our shepherd. Zechariah is also teaching on why there are dark valleys. why God withholds latter rain, but he takes a different approach. He looks at another aspect of this, and that's according to God's promise. God made a promise to Judah. Way back in the book of Genesis, he promised Judah that out of Judah's loins would come the one who is to lead his people Israel. He said the scepter would not depart from Judah. What happened to that? Zechariah is reminding us of that, using these old languages in verse number 4. Out of him, or out of Judah, will come. Out of Judah will come the cornerstone. Out of Judah will come the tent peg. Out of Judah will come the bow for battle. There are different kind of bows, for the bows with arrows, one for hunting, one for battle. And out of Judah came the word oppressor could better be translated the tax collector, the tribute collector. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's the reason that God allows us to suffer hardship. Verse number 3, the very end, he has made Judah his goodly horse in the battle. Think about this, a mighty steed that's carrying the ruler. Christ is coming into the world and Judah is being prepared for this battle. God has a decree for Judah that goes back centuries and centuries and is far greater than what's for dinner this week. He's forming Judah for battle. Particularly, he's preparing the way for the Lord who will come out of Judah. As we've seen repeatedly, the dragon in Revelation 12 is waiting to devour the child as soon as the child is born. But God visits his people and prepares them for battle through hardship. He's preparing his church as a glorious horse on which the conqueror rides into battle. He's visiting his people that he might make them glorious and majestic for the battle that is being waged continually. For he has promised, out of Judah would come the one to be ruler over Israel. Let's look at these words briefly. Out of Judah comes the cornerstone. This is the one who holds the whole building together. The cornerstone is the foundation, the one that gives the direction and the architecture and the stability and the firmness and the plan to the entire building. That cornerstone is Christ. Out of Judah comes the peg. This could be a tent peg. It could be a peg in the wall. Could be a nail. The point is this. Not only is Christ the cornerstone, he's also the peg that holds everything together. Instead of the sheep wandering all over everywhere looking for someone to give them assurance that the future is going to turn out okay, instead, grab a hold of the peg. Put your feet on the cornerstone. There's your stability. You're being prepared for battle. There was another use of tent pegs. Well, one time in the Bible there was. Many of you have already thought of the story of Jael, who took that tent peg, same word, and smashed it through the head of Sisera. There's the battle. There Jael is a type of Christ, the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, foretold and foreshadowed by Jael crushing the head of the oppressor. And then the battle bow. He's not only coming to build the temple of God, he's coming to destroy the works of the devil, crushing his head under his feet. The bloody battle against the kingdom of the devil. That language is appropriate, that battle language. He does battle against the false shepherds, the he-goats, the bullies, the oppressors, the kingdom of Satan. He crushes enemies under his feet. David put these words in the mouth of Christ. He said, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." This is the problem, is we have an enemy who will destroy us if we don't have a conqueror to crush his head. Jesus Jesus came into the world, and yes, we saw him coming into the world and what weapons he brought in chapter 9. He's humble on the colt, the foal of an ass. But now he's pictured on a horse, the church riding into battle, crushing his enemies. And then the last one, the oppressor together, this is the tax collector. He's plundering the kingdom of the devil. Jesus used that language when he said, I cast out demons, and if I'm casting out demons, the kingdom of God has come. The strong man has been bound, and his house is being plundered. The proclamation of the gospel is the plundering of the kingdom of the devil. No wonder the church has the target on its back. We're in a war. There's a battle going on that's the far greater battle than where dinner is going to come from tomorrow. And yes, God will feed you. He has, and he will continue to do so. But he might allow you to go hungry. He might allow pain and hardship. He might allow enemies to speak poorly of you. He does allow hardship and suffering. Why is that? It's not because he's weak and not because he doesn't care, but because his goal is far more glorious than we can imagine. Christ is being formed in us. And the church is in a battle against the kingdom of darkness. This is why Paul tells Timothy, using some of the same language in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's the idea of the boundaries again. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This was right before Paul's death. He had learned in his life to praise God for the early rain and the latter rain, but also to praise him when he was hungry. Because he knew that the affairs of this life come and go. But above all of that, there was a great battle that was being waged, and God had promised him victory. And no soldier goes into battle without suffering hardship. Just like Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, it bruised his heel. So our heel is also bruised when we crush the serpent with Christ. God is training his people for battle. And to repeat this, it's not the weapons and the strategies of the world. We have to get that straight. It's not swords and armies and horses and tanks. But with the armor of God, the word of God, prayer and faith and patience, those weapons are forged in the heat of suffering and want. Those weapons are forged in the furnace of affliction. So don't despise the dark places. And don't fear the future. Fearing the future only drives us to charlatans and false shepherds. Fear of the future drives us to attempt to take control. And we take control by crushing the others, by amassing weapons to ourselves, by erecting false gods that we can control through proper policies. So often the church follows the path of the Pharisees, who thought that they could control the future by making sure sinners were all appropriately punished and excluded. If we don't control these sinners, God's going to get us. This is why they were so terrified when Jesus ate and drank with publicans and sinners. Doesn't he know what kind of people these are? And we have that same kind of thought today. How can you go out and deal with sinners? Don't you know God will get us and destroy us if we are out talking to sinners? These sinners are going to destroy our place in our nation. That comes from fear, not from the kingdom of God. That spirit is alive and well in every age, and it always ends up the same way. Burning at the stake, torture, slaughter, gulags, prisons, exiles, banishments, the power of the world trying to wrest control from the hand of God. But no matter how many gulags we build, we still cannot create a rain cloud. Only God commands the clouds. Only God softens the proud heart. Only God controls the future. This is why sorcery and fortune telling was so strictly forbidden in Israel. It was an attempt to pry into the future. But God would have us believe Him and trust Him and wait for Him. This is why He would have us leave the future in His hand. This is why He only sent one day of manna at a time. They needed to trust God for the next day. And why Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread. God has reserved the future for Himself. He wants us to know that the future is glorious, victorious, and rapturous. But it's only by the way of the cross. Only by the way of enduring hardship. Because we are soldiers of Christ, and resurrection comes only after death. The question in our catechism, if Christ died for us, why must we also die, is relevant here. Our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. God allows us to suffer for the same reason He allows us to die, that He might put sin to death in us and draw us into eternal life. So what's on the other side of the dark valleys, even though we can't see it? Eternal life. What's on the side of the dark valleys is victory. A crown that'll never be taken away. And in the meantime, in those dark valleys, talk to your Father who loves you. Ask Him for the latter rain. Don't turn to fortune tellers or false shepherds or wolves or predators or anyone else who pretends to guarantee the future. Instead, ask for the latter rain. For God is good. He's a faithful Father, willing and able. For the sake of Christ, all our sins are taken away. We're adopted as children of God. And Jesus, having loved His own, loves them to the end. That still applies today. There's no way that we can fathom just how much God is favorable to us. We have no measure to measure it with. We have no container large enough for infinite love. He isn't angry with us. He's drawing us to Himself with bonds of love. He desires to embrace us. His love is so deep and long and broad and high, we will spend all eternity learning of it and never exhaust it. Suffering in this world has nothing to do with whether or not He loves us. His love is perfect and boundless in Jesus Christ, and it will never be taken away. He's forming us into something better, greater, unbreakable, peaceable, indestructible. It's an army that can't ever be defeated. An army of beggars, outcasts, misfits of every class, every socioeconomic background, men and women, children, every tribe, every nation, not entangled in the affairs of this world, not afraid of the threats of the devil, with no fear of death because they have learned how to suffer hardship, bound together in the unity of true faith and in true love for one another. That outlook only comes through the hardships of life, where God teaches us patience and trust. And that's where the mighty army is formed. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us patience through this valley of tears. Give us hope in Your goodness and Your love for us, and form us into a mighty army, Father, that will crush the head of Satan under our feet, that we might crush oppression and injustice and despair and discouragement and misery, that the gospel might continue to be proclaimed and the devil's kingdom plundered. Grant this for this name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.